This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you would kindly open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. It was Sunday afternoon, January 24th, 2016, when we began a sermon series in the book of Samuel. And now we've had 46 sermons in 1 Samuel, 35 sermons in 2 Samuel, and apart from our 8-week study of the Epistle to Titus, we have been in Samuel for over 2 years. That's definitely the longest stretch we've done. But in that 2 years, we have seen Christ preached and people changed and lives impacted, people repenting of their sins, and it's been a good and wonderful ride. Today we are at the last message from the book of Samuel. We come to the last and most difficult of the 6 vignettes that form the epilogue. Chapter 21 through 24 form an epilogue at the end of the narrative about David's reign. And now we come to the last of that epilogue. It is difficult because it leaves us with questions and demands that we simply exercise faith. But it is a fitting end to a long history. So let's read our story today, the final chapter of the book of Samuel. I'm going to read it, and we're going to draw out some major themes from it. So here we go. The word of the Lord for us today. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with them, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. They came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. They came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon. And they came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of men." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word and as the Lord had commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arauna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Here ends our last reading from the book of Samuel. Let's ask the Lord's help yet again in prayer. Father, help us today to understand some very difficult themes. Teach us about your sovereignty, about wrath, about propitiation. Help us to understand these things from a position of sound doctrine. Send your Holy Spirit to counsel and teach us. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we'll divide the text up into three sections, touching on the three major themes that I'd like to talk about today. We'll look at the first one, the mystery of God's wrath, and we'll ask some application questions. And I will by far spend most of the sermon time in this very first point. So when I finally come to number two, and it's been 35 minutes, don't worry, we're going to end on time. Second, we're going to look at the comfort in distress, God's comfort in distress. We're going to learn of God's good mercy while asking some application questions as well. Third, and very briefly, we're going to look at atonement, and we'll learn how the final lesson of the chapter leaves us looking forward toward Jesus. Applications will be made as we go, so we won't have an application section at the end as we usually do. So number one, the mystery of God's wrath. We return once again to the troubling topic of wrath and sovereignty. And here we'll spend, like I said, the most time because I think we need to hear some of this. We began the epilogue in chapter 21 with God's wrath being met with a human sacrifice, and that troubled us. But you remember the seven sons of Saul were offered up for the sin of Israel against the Gileadites. And that was an awful, awful scene. That terrible scene challenged our sensibilities about sacrifices and atonement. But it was all about the idea of propitiation, which is to appease the wrath of God so that he would be ready to forgive our sins and bestow blessings on us. That's what propitiation means. God's wrath is a very, very real and undertaught doctrine, so much so that when Christians read stories about God's wrath, sometimes they're offended, sometimes they're taken aback by what they've read. They're taken aback by the fierceness of God's anger towards sin and evil. But it must be an important subject, especially in the book of Samuel, because the book concludes with yet another story of God's wrath. If the author wants to punctuate the history of Israel under its first two kings, he does so by this big statement that the kingdom is still not perfected. That's what this teaches us. In verses 1 through 9, we have the events that led up to David's conviction and his repentance. It concerns a census. It also shows a squabble between Joab, and of course we've come to know Joab very well. We would expect him to squabble with the king, but I think he was right. It shows a squabble between Joab and the other military commanders and the king, and it tells us that the king prevailed over them and prevailed over the officers in Joab who thought this census was a bad idea. See, in Semitic times, ancient Semitic times, the society never received a census well, for the thinking of the people was that to know the actual number of the people was the same as having supreme dominion over them. That's how they thought about it. It was not received well, and perhaps this was why Joab pressed to not carry out this goofy idea of a census. It could also be that David in his old age was tempted to know how many people were in the kingdom as a matter of pride, as an old miser counts his money over and over. Or maybe, since we discover in the tally that there was a military aspect to it, perhaps David had been tempted to trust in his own power and the power of his own hand to save the nation instead of simply trusting God. Whatever it was, and we don't really know what exactly it was, we do know that David was incited by God to sin because David's sin would be used by God to ultimately make atonement for the national sin that has stirred up God's wrath to begin with. Please note here, God's wrath was burning against the nation of Israel before the census, right? God's wrath was against the people. The census is simply a means to bring about wrath and ultimately bring about atonement. And so there's a strange little triangle going on here. Now, a few things I said in that last paragraph might make you uncomfortable. That's because there are aspects of our text that have some uncomfortable things to say. Let's look at the first one, found in verse 1. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Okay, we've seen that a lot. The anger of the Lord is kindled against a lot of people, Israel included. But what it says next troubles us. It says, "He incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" The troubling word is that God incited David to do something sinful and then held David accountable for it. What is this all about? Well, we must be settled and firm in the realization that God is sovereign and good. He is not the author of sin. We know that. We understand that. That is a basic of Christianity. God is not an author of sin. But the sinful acts of men and the sinful acts of devils are not outside of his control. Commentator Walter Chantry says, "All of the scriptures witness to the fact that all evil acts of men have as their ultimate cause the decree of God." But a decree is not the same as authorship. Man brought in sin. Man commits sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." So man is actually the originator and the author and the actor when we speak of sin. Yet God, being sovereign, directs all the actions of men according to his own good and wise will, even sin, by way of decree or by way of divine direction. For example, God stir up Pharaoh? Remember in the Exodus, God stirred up Pharaoh to harden his heart against Moses and the Israelites after he had already let them go. He hardened his heart again so that he would be stirred up to enslave them again. That's certainly a sin. He was coming after God's people. And then what did God do? God held Pharaoh accountable. Pharaoh actually sinned. He committed evil. He went back on his word and he sought to enslave again. So he was liable for the thing he actually did, even though it was God who hardened his heart. God didn't commit the sin, though he decreed that sin. Is it a sin for God to harden a man's heart? Is it a sin for God to pull back his restraining hand that suppresses that natural desire to sin? Of course not. God may do as he wishes. God may do what he wants with his creation, and he desires, and all his desires are ultimately good. There are examples throughout the Bible of God decreeing sin and driving the results of sin and inciting sin for his sovereign purposes. And we'll have a couple of more examples of that shortly, but all this kind of talk makes us uncomfortable because we say, well, it's just splitting hairs, because whether you decree something or you actually do it, they're kind of not. What's the difference? There is a big difference, and it's really difficult for us as created beings to understand the complexity of it all. It's hard for us to understand God's character. God's ways are very big. They're too big for us. Quite often, we struggle. Well, in an effort to feel better, some folks have pointed to the parallel version of this story in 1 Chronicles 21 to take them off the horn of this uncomfortable perplexity. There in verse 1, it's the same story, just as some of these stories are repeated in Chronicles, so is this one. It says in verse 1, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to murder Israel." And we read that and we sigh a great sigh of relief. We're like, whew, that makes sense. The tempter comes. But then we're troubled then, because now we have what appears to be two conflicting texts. Was it God who did the inciting? Was it Satan who did the inciting? Who incited David to sin? Actually, friends, both of these are true statements. God decrees, but Satan is the active tempter. God directs all things, but those who are evil do the sinning. Even Satan serves God's purposes. He is but a created being and has no power or liberty that is not allowed by God's decree. And you need to know this. For there are far too many people, far too many Christians, who have a wrong view of Satan, a view birthed in superstition or perhaps birthed in poor doctrine. Satan is not some uber God. He is not equal in power with God. He is not a balance to the force. We don't have this yin-yang kind of thing going on here. Satan is not a free agent who roams outside of God's sovereign oversight. If any of that was true, God would cease to be God because he would no longer be omnipotent. He would no longer be in control of all things. Yet the Bible depicts our God as being in control of all things. Colossians 1:16 leaves no doubt when the apostle tells us, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Is Satan not among those things that God created? Of course he is. It says, "All things were created through him and for him." Satan's created for him. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is the tempter our enemy? Is he outside of the term all things? No. He is a created being. He is an angel. He has no omniscient power. He has no omnipresent ability. Even Satan was created through Christ and for Christ. That's hard to fathom. To illustrate, there's a story you probably know, you're probably very familiar with it, in which God allows Satan to operate for the greater glory of God. It's the story of Job. In chapter 1 of the book of Job, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Note, Satan is here presenting himself before the Lord, his maker. He is subordinate to him, and even in his damnable state, he must function inside of God's sovereign control. It goes on. "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come and where have you been?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan," and it blows our mind, "'Have you considered my servant Job?'" We're like, man, that's rough. "'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright? He fears God and turns away from evil.'" God essentially turned Satan onto Job and said, "Go mess with that guy." He decreed the future of Job's life because God has greater purposes in mind. God is doing something bigger than Job. And Job, at the end of it all, comes to the point where he bows down and he worships God, not requiring an explanation of God, simply knowing that God's decrees are good. God used Satan to bring evil upon Job for God's purposes and for Job's good purposes. Likewise, in our text today, God uses Satan as the active agent of tempting against David to stir him up to sin by taking a census in a sinful way with a sinful motive. So you can see, God decreed, Satan tempted. Both statements are true. Here's how we need to look at these kinds of difficulties. Whenever God determines that a man ought to act in a righteous way, who does he send? He sends the Holy Spirit to move them and to be the cause. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God the Holy Spirit, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." But if men act in an evil way, we do not assign that evil work to the Holy Spirit. There is no shadow of turning in him. He's not the author of evil. Instead, there's another cause at work in them. Ephesians 2:2 tells us what that cause is. It says that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you say, well, wait a minute. You said sons of disobedience. That's an unbeliever. David is redeemed. How can Satan have any sway over a redeemed man if Ephesians is talking about sons of disobedience? That's a good question. It's one that shows your thinking if you're asking that question in your head. But the answer is that Satan's work is to tempt and deceive. But he has no control, he has no power, he has no possession over David or you or I, if indeed the Holy Spirit indwells us. Amen? When we say the devil made me do it, we lie. The devil has no power over you. He has temptation. He can tempt you, can stir you up, but he's merely stirring your sinful flesh. David's sinful flesh is the source of the sinning. We might call it a sinful nature. We might call it a proclivity to sin. Paul said that I have this law of the flesh in my body. That's the source of our sin. We are the source of our sin. And that's why God holds actual sinners accountable for their sin. Satan places the temptation, he sows the idea, but the sinner commits the sin. Because you have power not to sin. You have the Holy Spirit. And all this sinning and this not sinning, it's all by sovereign decree. So I hope you know the story of Joseph in Genesis. It illustrates the principle in one simple sentence. In Genesis 50, verse 20, having been, man, he's forsaken by his brothers, he was left for dead, now having been reconciled in later life and elevated to a high position, he stated, "As for you, brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And there it is, it being sin. I mean, God meant that sin for good. God used the sin of the brothers for good, yet the brothers really did sin. And it was God's decree all along. And we know it was God's decree all along because God's the one who sent the dreams that stirred up the brothers against Joseph. It was predetermined. God decrees, man sins. Okay, the second troubling part of our passage before us today that challenges us to consider the sovereignty of God in all things is that we never really find out what kindled the wrath of God against Israel. We're not told what kindled the wrath of God against the nation. And you know what? We have to be okay with that. It could have been anything. We know that Israel was pretty good at kindling the wrath of God, were they not? We can speculate, and many scholars have, and they place it at some point in David's reign. But in the end, we're left without any definite idea about what the offense was that caused so many to die. God's wrath took out 70,000 people of Israel. 70,000. If 70,000 people in our nation died today, that would be headline news all over. 70,000. That's like Reliant Stadium packed to the rafters, and somebody goes and drops a nuke in there. It would be awful. 70,000 people died by the sword of the Lord's avenging angel, and we're not told why. This is what Deuteronomy 29:29 calls the secret things of God. It's the privilege of being God. The fact of the matter is, we struggle with this because we think we're owed an explanation. But the Bible says we don't always need to know. Some things remain a mystery, and we're to simply accept that they are good and right because God is sovereign. Isaiah 55:8 reminds us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." That's God saying to us, "I don't owe you an explanation." Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. You can't find it all out. You're not able, nor is it your right, O man, O woman, to ask of God to know his ways. That was how God upbraided Job when Job inquired of the things that he had no right to know. You remember the story. Remember, God answered Job with a stunning display of questions showing that some things are not ours to know. Some things we have no right to ask. Job 38:2-5 is just the beginning of what is a mind-numbing humbling that Job has laid upon him by our Lord. God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you. You make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely, Job, you know." And after it was all over, and Job sat there trembling under the questioning of God, God concluded, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer." That is a sovereign dressing down that left Job in the condition that we should all be in when we long to know the things we have no right to know. What was Job's reply? He said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Job sat humbled. The book of 2 Samuel ends with a mystery that we must simply accept. Because to do otherwise is to form an idol in your mind and to desire a God that's formed in your own image. Let's apply this idea to practical living. Consider this. If you insist on knowing the reasons for all things, knowing why God allowed a calamity, knowing why God took your beloved away, knowing why God incited someone against you, you're on shaky ground. Oh, nothing keeps us from asking. Our Father wants us to ask Him and pray to Him. We can go and say, Lord, why? Maybe in His mercy He'll answer you. But if God remains silent, that too is for your good. And you may not become embittered against God for not answering you. You may not become angry with God for not informing you of His every move. If you demand a God who consults you, who informs you of all things, who checks with you first, who gives you the reasons for His actions, you demand a God in your own image, one of your own liking, one that meets your criteria of justice, rather than simply bowing down at the feet of a sovereign God whose every thought and decree is ultimately holy and for your good. Paul has some things to say about this regarding election and the mystery of His mercy. Paul says in Romans 9 the following. He says, so then He has mercy on whoever He wills, and He hardens whoever He wills. You will say to me then, well, then why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? And then this is the key. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump vessels for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. The question is a what if, because God's not going to give you all the answers. This is about God's sovereignty, people. God decrees all things. God wills all things. That's everything, all the things that happen to us are decreed by God so that nothing operates independent of His divine oversight, nor outside of His sovereign will, nor in opposition to His purposes. Therefore, we with Job must tremble before our mighty and wise God, who is a mystery to us, yet is working for our good. Still leaves us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Sometimes it does. Number two, comfort in distress, God's good mercy. Well, if it leaves us uncomfortable, where do we go for relief? Well, we find that David came to realize his sin. In our text, it says that he was very sorrowful. This time, he came without the intervention of a prophet having to show up at his house and say, "You are that man." David immediately understood what he did was wrong. Once again, in God's sovereignty, we do not know why the census would be wrong, for in Israelite law, a census was allowed. It had provisions, it had rules. You had to do certain things to take a census in Israel. So we are asked yet again to simply understand that both God and David knew there was sin. We don't know exactly what it was. Perhaps it was a heart motive. Perhaps he did not execute the census according to the prescribed manner in the law of God. We don't know. But it was sin, and David became grief-stricken when conviction overtook him. Verse 10 is very insightful. It shows us the great faith of a man who's been through this before and learned his lesson. It says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And you see, he didn't wait a year and a half for a prophet to come by and confront him. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly, very foolishly. Understand, David knew God now. This had to be after the whole Bathsheba thing. David knew God. He knew that God would take away his sin, but David knew the business of the Lord was to cleanse his people of their iniquity. David also knew that sin's consequences remain. Now, no sooner did he confess his sin, now his prophet comes and pays him a visit. Here comes Gad to deliver hard words. He brought three options: 3 years of famine, 3 months of military defeat, or 3 days of pestilence and death. And we might ask, well, wait a minute. If God put aside David's sin, why involve David in all that wrath that was kindled against the people of Israel? What's going on here? Why is if God's wrath is coming upon all Israel for some iniquity that we don't know about, why drag David into this at all? Why bring consequences upon Israel for David's sin? Again, this is all confusing and we don't really follow. Again, it's all God's sovereign decree. And the answer to many of these questions is, I don't know. Can't figure it out. I have to be okay with that. But how fitting is it that God should end the account of David's kingdom with a tale that demonstrates the inadequacy of David to save his people from the wrath of God? That is the effect of this whole story. It tells us David cannot save his people. And to make matters more intriguing, we see David act in an exemplary manner throughout this whole story. Look at verse 14. We see David's reply to the ultimatum that God gave. He did not make the choice. Instead, he trusted God for the best choice. It reads, "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man.'" David shows us here that he is completely okay with God's sovereignty. As we learned in section 1, we don't need to understand. We don't need to know God's mind. We don't need to understand all the insights into what God is doing because we know that God is perfect and just and good. And here David shows that if he's learned anything at all through his long life, it's simply to trust God to do what is best for him. He doesn't choose, but exhibits the greatest trust of all. He falls into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. God's mercy in the midst of great distress can be a balm and a comfort to us if we are not proud and arrogant toward God, demanding of him for the reasons why he's letting us suffer so. It can comfort us that the mercy of God, even when we're severely tried, is sufficient to carry us through without turning to God in bitterness and shutting God out altogether. Such animosity to our Lord in times of trial is a sign of weak faith and is a sign of a poor doctrinal base. It shows that we're walking through trials, but we've not become convinced beforehand of God's mercies and God's goodness. This should sting all of us a little bit because we're all guilty, are we not? David's cry to God seems to be a well-learned thing that comes from his past. It was almost automatic for him. David didn't waver. He knew what to do beforehand. So when the trials came, he cried out for God's mercy and he rested in God's sovereignty without asking too many questions. So yet again, I apply the principle in a familiar matter, in a familiar manner. If our doctrine of God is not in order now, today, in the time of peace, while we're all sitting here in the comfort of air conditioning, if our doctrine is not in order now, it won't carry us through hardship and trial. And we'll shake our fists at God. We'll grow bitter towards him. And we will possibly even turn from him altogether. Dale Ralph Davis asks in his commentary, "Must you not have your best theology for your darkest moments?" That is a pithy statement. Too many times, friends, you and I have seen the catastrophic results of trials coming and afflicting people who had shaky foundations. People who did not give ear to the lessons. People who said, "I don't need to know about those things. That's theology. That's for students and theologians. I don't need to study the doctrines of God. I don't need to study theology because that's not practical." But it is practical. And it is a treasure for you to study in your days of peace and ease. For when your loved ones are fighting for their lives in a hospital, dying of cancer, when babies are buried in the grave, when family houses burn down or fill up with water, complete with all the memories and heirlooms, or when they put your friend into prison, or when your older children rebel and go full apostate and break your heart. When those things happen, friends, we have nothing to rest on, nothing to carry us through if we have no sound doctrine and if we haven't concerned ourselves with theology. You say, oh, well, God will carry me through. Yeah, only if you actually know God and are familiar with Him. You see, that's what theology means. It just means knowledge of God and His ways. Why don't you like theology? Don't you want to know God? Don't you want to know His ways? David knew God's mercy would come, and that's theology. And if it did not come when David thought it should, David knew that it was better than anything else, that he would sit and be quiet and fall into the hands of God because God is good. That's theology. God knew theology, and that means that David knew God. He knew His character. He knew how He acted. He knew His mercies. He knew His love. He knew His wrath, too. But in the end, he knew that everything our sovereign God does is for good. My wife and I share an experience that many of you have shared before, and I've shared it with you before. God conceived a child, and we rejoiced. We started thinking of baby names and how wonderful it would be to have a fourth child. We were happy. We were excited. We shared it with you all for prayer. And then on a checkout, there was found no heartbeat. The child in God's sovereignty had died. Some of you know that sorrow all too well. Some of you will experience that as you begin your young lives. Because we live in a fallen world with the effects of sin degrading our bodies. But when my wife and I left the doctor's office that day, we were struck by how calm and peaceful we were. We drove down FM 518 on our way home, and we simply commented to one another, you know, the Lord is good. The Lord knows what He's doing. Did we shed tears? Of course we did, especially when we came to church and sang songs about the Lord gives and takes away. I'm like a baby. But it's His wisdom, not ours. And we rested in that. And we said, blessed be the name of the Lord, for He is good. We found comfort in that. It was hard at times. We did grieve, but it was not the hard grief of those who mourn apart from God. There was mercy. God expressed mercy to us. And the fact that we know God, and that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And guess what? My wife and I are called according to His purpose. Even the death of our child is for God's good. Like David, had we not been grounded in God's sovereignty, we could have easily become embittered toward God. And we could have demanded, God, if You're so good, if You're so holy and want to bless us, and the Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord and a heritage, why did You take our child? And shaking our fist at Almighty God. But the reality is God is good. And He allowed this to happen for our good, for His glory, in some mysterious way, that I am not privy to. I have no right to demand answers from Him. He's God, I'm not. He's the potter, I'm the pot. He is the Lord, I am His creation. He saved me and is making me spotless through many trials and afflictions. He is refining me and carrying me along in the best possible way to achieve His ends. And through all that, I must fall into the hands of our merciful God and trust Him. And that's why we harp on sound doctrine. It is the most practical thing in the world. Number three, very briefly, let's wrap up. David is directed to a spot through the guidance of the avenging angel. God sends the avenging angel and he comes to a spot just outside of Jerusalem, a spot where there was a threshing floor. There an altar is raised. Atonement is made. And what we come to realize when we read on in the Bible, that this is the very spot which the temple would be built by David's son. Here now God is showing us some of His purposes. He's answering a few of the mysteries. The whole episode moves the story of God's people along, and in later years, in David's later years, the sin of the census and the national sin of Israel that we're reading about today ushered in atoning sacrifices and identified the spot where atonement would be made. Here we find that God has revealed where Solomon will build a house for the Lord. But one of the most fitting and heartwarming realizations that we can have in the midst of the scene is how David acts. David ends well in 2 Samuel. David acts Christ-like in the midst of God's wrath. Look at verse 17. Here is the heart of a shepherd on display. It says, "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, all the people, these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my house.'" You see what's happening here? David is willing to die in place of the innocent people. David is willing to die in place of his sheep. This is very significant. Also of a significance, and we don't have time to flesh it out, but I want you to know that God selected the place, and it is a very significant place. The prophet Gad brought God's words to David: "Go up and raise an altar to the Lord," he said, at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. We will discover, as we read on in the Bible, that this very place of that altar that he would raise up is the same place where Abraham raised up an altar to sacrifice his son Isaac. It is the very city of ultimate sacrifice, because our sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, was slaughtered here. Here, where the angel of the Lord showed mercy at the Father's command, where God said in verse 16 of our verse, "It is enough," we're to also realize that this is the same place where God's Son would declare, "It is finished." God Himself brings David to this holy ground and tells him, "This is the chosen place for atonement. This is where I receive sacrifices. This is where propitiation is made." We began the story of the books of Samuel, and we found ourselves in the temple, in the tabernacle at Shiloh. And there, that's where sacrifices were offered by men incapable of satisfying the wrath of God. You remember them, Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked men. And all through the narrative, we've seen sacrifice after sacrifice. Here the story ends yet again with a temple site, an altar, and sacrifices. David was a better man than those priests. He was willing to be the sacrificial lamb for the sake of the people. He said, "Please let your hand be against me." But the problem was David was not able to satisfy God's wrath. David was inadequate. David was weakened by sin. David was not God's appointed lamb. Though David's story ends well as burnt offerings and peace offerings are given to the Lord, we're still left longing for that one to come to make the final offering. And so we end our story today, and we end our survey of the book of Samuel with the promised kingdom of God still unrealized. We're compelled to look ahead, to read on, to turn the page, to keep going, to press forward. The Bible beckons us to read on. The Spirit prompts us to anticipate more. We need something better. And this is the theme of the book of Samuel. We need a better king, a better leader, a better temple. God's people need a king to lead them in righteousness, a king who goes out before us and comes in victorious, fighting the Lord's battles and being victorious. God's people need a king who are not plagued by her enemies, as we've seen in weeks past, not beset by pestilence, not harassed by evil. God's people need the sacrifice that is once for all propitiating the wrath of God. God's people need a God to intercede for them lest they perish in their sins. Centuries later, merely a short walk from Araunah's threshing floor, in God's wisdom and by sovereign decree, wicked men sinned and murdered the Son of David, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By decree, wicked men put him to death in one awful, bloody, humiliating final sacrifice. They slaughtered him there. There on the hill of the skull, at the appointed place, our Lord Jesus humbled himself for his sheep and willingly laid down his life for his people. And he was not inadequate. This is the theme of the kingdom of Israel. The theme is that we really need Jesus. And that's where we end today. Let the prophet, let the kings point us to Christ. We need Jesus. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, our same holy Lord who caused wrath to befall Israel. Almighty God, who has now given us the spirit of adoption by which we call you Father. We come to you in the King's name, in Jesus' own name. Thank you for giving us perseverance to come to the end of this history of your servant Samuel, of your King Saul, of your friend David. We have rejoiced in your great deeds and trembled at your great displeasure. We have seen the greatest evil in men and the most glorious grace from heaven. As we travel through these pages, Lord, we've seen that men are inadequate, so we cry out to you. You who are the only perfect king who can save your people. We cry out and say, let us rest when we find no reasons for our tribulations. Let us fall into your merciful hand when we lack understanding. Let us take comfort in knowing that our king has saved us into the kingdom where moth and rust no longer destroy and thief no longer breaks in to steal. Oh, Father, you have given rest from our enemies in the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so we end where we began. We long for more. We anticipate the fullness of the kingdom. We groan with creation as we await the redemption of our bodies, and we look diligently to our Redeemer saying, come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. And this we pray with thanksgiving to you, faithful Father, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.